Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We're starting a new series today. We're going to go through the entire book of Jonah over the next few weeks. We're looking at the first three verses of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, that's found on page 982 in the Pew Bible. Page 982 in the Pew Bible. I'm excited about this series because I think this book gives us some good things to think about as we think about making an impact in the community around us. What it means to be an outward-oriented congregation, an outreach-oriented kind of congregation. So we're going to look at the first three verses of the book of Jonah. But we're also going to look at 2 Kings chapter 14. So keep your finger in Jonah and then also turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. This is the only other place in the Bible where Jonah is mentioned. Only other place in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned. So 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 27. I'll start with the 2 Kings passage. Follow along as I read God's word. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Geth Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And then flip over to Jonah chapter 1, first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. A man named Thomas Robb, about 65 years old, pastors a church in the state of Arkansas called the Christian Revival Center. And if you go to his website, Thomas Robb Ministries, you'll find some pretty good statements of faith. Quoting from his website, he says, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. Because we cannot earn our salvation, he voluntarily died upon the cross. He conquered death and bodily rose from the grave. Through his blood and his grace, we have remission of our sins and the redemption of our souls. He's coming again in holiness to judge the world." And there are other statements like this. And that sounds pretty good to us, right? Orthodox, it's biblical. From first glance, this looks like a man who understands the gospel. He understands the grace of God. Well, his website continues, and after an explanation of their services and their church school hour, it says, "All of our white brothers and sisters are invited each week to attend our services. White people only." I researched the mission of his ministry, and it says that we believe the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people are the people of the Bible. God separated and anointed Israel. And as God's chosen people, He requires separation from other races. Well, it turns out that this guy, this pastor, Thomas Robb, was awakened to the myth of the Holocaust at age 13. In high school, he was an outspoken supporter of the practice of segregation. And today, this Christian pastor is the national director of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. And if you look at the Klan's website, they claim Christ as their king, they profess to be Christians, and they work to get Klan members to fill every level of government in order to establish a white Protestant nation. Thomas Robb and the KKK say that they understand the grace of God. They speak as if they know the grace of God. But by their racism and their hatred, it's obvious that they don't know what they're talking about. And under the name of Christ, they promote hatred. Well, in many ways, Jonah was like the Thomas Robb of the 8th century B.C. He hated to see God's mercy extend outside of Israel, particularly to those in Nineveh. And the reason why he hated to see this happen was because he forgot that it was only by pure grace that God loved him. The reality is that within the church and within our own congregation, there's a temptation to readily receive some people, but then hardly even acknowledge others. And we too can be guilty of a kind of discrimination. And the reason why this happens is that we sometimes forget, or maybe sometimes minimize, the grace that God has shown to us. God has absolutely overwhelmed us with free, pure grace, loving us when we didn't deserve it. And only when we understand that will we be able to receive anyone from any background into our midst. If we want to reach this community, then we first have to be overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace that God has poured out on us. Jonah is perhaps the most well-known story in the Bible, or at least one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Jonah runs from God because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and as he flees from God on a boat, he is thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish, and he lives inside that fish for 3 days, and then that fish vomits him out up on the shore. This is one of the most bizarre, if not the most bizarre, stories of the Bible. And that's why it's one of the most well-known. But as some commentators have said, although it's well-known, it's probably one of the least understood by books of the Bible. Throughout history, many skeptics and critics of the Bible have said that the story of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish and spit up 3 days later could not have happened. It would be impossible for someone to survive in the belly of a fish. And so, therefore, the story can't be real. And critics say that it should be read as an allegory, the equivalent of Aesop's fables. Some of you, even here, may question the reality of this story. Should we read this as fictional, as a fictional story, or as history? Did it really happen? Well, other parts of the Bible help us answer that question. I read from 2 Kings 14, and we're going to look there in a minute, more depth into that passage. But there, that passage names Jonah, the son of Amittai, as a prophet of God. And 2 Kings is a history book. And so Jonah here is referred to as a historical figure. He's a real person. He lived nearly 800 years before Jesus was born. But you may say, yeah, he's a real person, but did the story of being swallowed by a big fish really happen? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus himself refers to Jonah as being swallowed by a fish. And he also refers to the repentance of Nineveh as two historical facts. Listen to what Jesus says. In Matthew 12, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So first, Jesus is comparing the historical event of his death and resurrection to the historical event of Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And he continues in the very next verse. He says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, Jesus is referring to the preaching of Jonah and the repentance of Nineveh as a historical event. On the day of resurrection, we're going to join people from Nineveh who received the word from Jonah and repented, trusting in God. Jonah is a real person. His story is real. This is not a myth. It's not a fable. But this is a God-inspired account of history, and we have to understand it that way. God, who is able to do imaginably more than we can imagine, he's able to do more than we can imagine, miraculously kept Jonah alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. The story is true. Now, here in Jonah, as we read, this is not the first time that we see the name of Jonah. There's more to Jonah's story than is contained in this book. We know that Jonah was given at least two missions from God as God's prophet. He was given two tasks by God. The second of these two missions is is to go to Nineveh to proclaim the message of destruction. And that message, of course, that mission is contained there in the book of Jonah. But before God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, God gave him another task. The first mission that God gave to Jonah was that Jonah was to go to his own country, the country of Israel, and proclaim a message. The first time the name Jonah, the son of Amittai, appears is in 2 Kings 14 that we read about. Throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, God periodically sent prophets to his people to speak a message. Elijah and Elisha were two of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And about 15 years after Elisha's ministry ended, Jonah appears on the scene. Jonah is called by God to be a prophet. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, it says that he was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Remember that at this point in history, the nation of Israel has been split into two kingdoms. The nation couldn't agree on who they wanted as king. So they split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Well, Jonah lived in the northern kingdom. And he was sent as a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was from the town of Gath Hepher. And Gath Hepher was only a few miles from the town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So the first mission that Jonah was given was to speak directly to his own country, the country of Israel. At this point in the history of Israel, the nation had become increasingly wicked over the years. Generations of wicked kings. Jeroboam II reigned in Israel for 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the previous kings had done. And so you might expect that Jonah was being sent to his own country, to this country of Israel, to confront this wicked king and this wicked country, to call them to turn from their sin and to again turn to God and warn them that if they didn't, God would destroy them. That's the kind of message we would think that Jonah would have. But Jonah's message is very different. Instead of a message of repentance, God gives Jonah a message of blessing for the people of Israel. Through Jonah, God tells this wicked nation of Israel, expand your borders, and I will give you victory over your enemies. Expand your borders, and I will give you victory over your enemies. This is a pretty good message. This is a message of blessing. Most of the time, the prophets of God are hated because they're always talking about the sin that people are involved in, and people don't want to be confronted with their sin. But Jonah very likely was a very loved prophet because of his message. He told this wicked king, the king of Israel, Jeroboam, he told him to expand the kingdom for God would give him victory. And it says there in 2 Kings 14 that Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, just as the Lord God had told him to do through his prophet Jonah. O. Palmer Robertson said that these landmarkers indicate that the northern kingdom would expand its size back to what it was in the glory days of Solomon, when the kingdom was its largest. Jonah's message was a message of blessing. Expand the borders. Return to your former glory. God will give you victory. He will restore this nation to the size it was in the days of Solomon. And so Jeroboam did just as God commanded him. Now this was important. This was an important move within the context of what's going on in the world around Israel. The borders of Israel were expanded, they were beefed up and strengthened because of the growing threat of the Assyrian Empire. The threat of the Assyrian invasion loomed over Israel. They were afraid. But God here, He strengthens their defenses, He protects His people, even though they are wicked. Even though they're spiraling deeper and deeper into sin, He expands their borders and strengthens them. Why would God do that? Israel was becoming more and more wicked. They were not repentant. Jeroboam was not a repentant king. So why would God beef up their borders and protect them from this Assyrian invasion? It says in our passage that Jeroboam the second, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The same was true of the same was said of Jeroboam's father, Jehoash, and his father, Jehoahaz. The country was just spiraling into sin, and yet he sends Jonah to proclaim a message of blessing and protection. Why would God do this? There's only one reason. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even though the kingdom of Israel had been a wicked generation, they had been wicked generation after generation, decade after decade, God was still patiently awaiting their repentance. They deserved to be wiped out by Assyria. They didn't deserve to be helped out by God, but God was patient with them. He protected them, giving them more time to repent, to trust in Him. Jonah was given this message of blessing simply because God was gracious. That's all. So that was the first mission that God gave to Jonah. And it doesn't appear that Jonah had any hesitation to proclaim this message. He knew that the kingdom of Israel was wicked. He could see that, but he was glad to see God's blessing, God's patience. He was probably eager to proclaim this message. He was glad that God blessed them, that God would grant them the grace that they needed. Well, now we come to Jonah's second mission. The beginning of Jonah chapter 1 says this, says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of this empire of Assyria. Nineveh is in eastern Iraq today. And from where Jonah lived there in Israel, it was about a 500-mile journey northeast. It'd probably take months to get there. It'd be a hard journey over land. But Jonah wanted no part of this mission, and so he tried to run away from God, and he went down to Joppa, which is today Tel Aviv in Israel. It's on the Mediterranean coast. And in Joppa, he got on a ship and he headed for Tarshish. Tarshish is a bit of a mystery to us today, but most scholars they seem to agree that it was a port city in the country of Spain, which is at least 2,000 miles from Israel. Jonah wasn't just going to run and hide for a little bit. He was running away forever. He would rather go to the other side of the known world, leave his home, leave his people forever, than go to Nineveh. Well, why does Jonah have such a strong reaction against Nineveh? Well, it tells us at the end of the book, in chapter 4, after the city of Nineveh repented and God had mercy on them, it says that Jonah prayed to God and he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I left quickly to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." The single reason why Jonah left for Tarshish. Because he knew that if he warned the people of Nineveh about the destruction of God, and if they repented and turned to God, Jonah knew that God would be gracious to them and would forgive them. And Jonah did not want to see that happen. Think about these two missions that Jonah was given. His first mission was to the country of Israel. Israel was a wicked country, but yet Jonah was very happy to see that God was going to bless them with protection rather than destroy them. He was happy to see that God was patient with them. Jonah knew that they deserved God's wrath, but he was glad to see that God was still patient and loving. The second mission was to Nineveh. It too was a wicked place. But in this case, Jonah said he'd rather die than see God's grace extended to them. He wanted God to show his grace to the wicked in Israel, but not to the wicked in Nineveh. He wanted to see Israel prosper, but he wanted to see Nineveh burn in hell. Why does Jonah react so differently to these two similar missions? Well, there's two reasons why Jonah reacted so differently to these missions. The first reason why Jonah reacted this way is because he thought in some way the Israelites deserved the mercy of God. He thought that the people of Israel were actually just a little bit better than everyone else in the world. They were a little bit better. They deserved it a little bit more than the people of Nineveh. God, of course you should bless us. We're your chosen people. We're special. We're the greatest race in the world. He thought that there was something inherently more valuable in them, and everyone else was second or third or fourth or even fifth class. Of course you should bless Israel. We're your people. But why in the world would you send me to Nineveh? They are absolutely worthless, completely wicked. They don't deserve your mercy. So first, Jonah thought Israel deserved grace, God's grace, a little bit more. And the second reason why he responded so differently in these two similar situations is that he didn't really understand how far-reaching grace really was. He didn't understand how far-reaching grace really was in his own life. Since he thought that there was something special about him, about the people of Israel, and expected God to bless them, he didn't really understand what grace was about. What is grace? Grace is the giving of something good to someone who doesn't deserve it. So it's like giving someone an A when they deserve a C. That's grace. But more specifically, when we speak about the grace of God, it means that God loves people who don't deserve it. That's it. He loves people who don't deserve it. There's not one person in all of history who deserves the love of God except Jesus Christ. Not you, not me, not anyone. We deserve to be lit up with the fire of God's wrath, to be burned forever, never dying. But instead, God loved you. He adopted you into His family. He promised you life forever with Him. God loves us as His own people. Not because there was something just a little bit better about us. He doesn't love us because we deserve it just a little bit more. No, He loves us simply to show the extent of His grace. Instead of misery and death apart from God, He's given us life and joy and peace with God. And any good thing that we enjoy in this life is directly from His hand. But as proud, sinful people, we can often fall into the temptation of undercutting grace, undercutting this concept of grace, thinking, I needed grace, but I didn't need it as much as that guy. Or why would God ever love that person? And we begin to compare ourselves to each other, trying to find something that gives us just an edge over the next person, giving us some satisfaction, thinking, yeah, you know what? I am a little bit better. Whether you're a man or a woman, I know you've fallen into the trap comparing yourselves to one another so we can feel a little bit better about ourselves. I know I've fallen into this trap many times. There's this comfort that we find from knowing that there's something better about me. No, of course I don't deserve God's love, but you know, He doesn't deserve it even more. And we undercut grace and we forget that anything good in us has been produced by God. And we forget that if God didn't give us any grace, if He would simply let us go totally on our own, we'd quickly be as evil as Satan himself, or maybe even a little worse. We forget so easily that it's by grace from beginning to end that we are saved. There's indications that show us the times when we do forget about the grace of God. There are indications that show us that we have at least minimized the grace of God. If you've forgotten or minimized the grace of God, then you begin to take credit for things that God has done through you. And you begin to sit in judgment around those because they're different, around those around you because they're different. You sit in judgment of those who aren't as holy as you are, or as theologically sound, or they haven't mastered some part of the Christian life like you have. Or they look differently, they dress differently, they smell differently. They're single, they're divorced, they're unemployed, they don't have kids. Or we minimize other people for so many reasons. If we do these things, that's a sign that we've minimized the grace of God. If you quickly don't like someone, or you don't give people the benefit of the doubt, if you don't befriend those who are hard to love, if you don't reach out to the one in need, if you aren't ready to forgive someone who's wronged you, but instead you hold grudges, those are symptoms that at the very least we have minimized the grace of God. It's been poured out on us freely. In short, really, the symptom that indicates that we've forgotten or have minimized the grace of God is that we simply don't deal graciously with those around us. as we think about making an impact in this community and in our city, then we first have to realize how much grace God has given to us and how we have no room to boast. That God has been patient and loving even when we continue to go our own way. Jonah minimized or forgot that God saved him and his people only because of his grace. And because he forgot about that, he did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to see God's grace extended to them because they are so much worse. He wanted to see their destruction, not their salvation. Well, Jesus laid down his life on the cross to pay for all of our sins so that we could have life with him, with God forever. And not one of us deserves it. And as recipients of his grace, our lives must be characterized by grace. We are to proclaim this message to people, no matter the color of their skin, their economic background, the way that they talk, the way that they smell, whatever, the way that they dress. We proclaim the salvation of Jesus Christ and we welcome them into the community of God's people. And then as God shows his grace to them, we treat them as one of us, not an outsider. Thomas Robb talks about grace, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. He wants to see a white Protestant country and a white Protestant church, and he'd rather die than see a Jew or an African American worship with him. And that shows that he doesn't understand grace. Can the same accusation be hurled in our direction? By the way that we act, do we show that we don't really understand what we're talking about? If we want to get rid of every hint of self-righteousness, of pride, if we want to be an outward-oriented congregation, if we want to be a place, a community where the broken come and find healing, then we can't just talk about grace. We have to know it and experience it. If we want to reach this city, then we have to first be overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace that God has poured out on us. And that grace will then compel us to be inclusive, not exclusive. It will compel us to reach those who are different from us and to welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we want to reach this community around us, then we need to be overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace that God has shown to us. And God's name will be glorified. Let's pray. God, we are completely in awe of what you've done for us. We were those Ninevites living in sin. We were those Israelites spiraling away from you, rejecting you. But you've grabbed hold of us by your grace and called us into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and we don't deserve it one bit. Help us to be so overwhelmed with your grace that we are compelled to be gracious to those around us. Let your name be glorified in the way that we act with those around us, those who are different from us, those outside of us. And through this grace, let us reach this city. And let this city know your grace that surpasses all understanding. Do this for your name's sake and not our own. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.